Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you're infinitely higher than we are, that you are infinitely wiser, that you are infinitely more loving, that you are the source of all love, of all goodness. And we pray that as we look at the future, as we look at what your word says about the future, we pray that we would not be so self-absorbed that we forget who you are and that you are the Lord of the future. We pray that we would be Christian in our view of the future, that we would honor you in this way and in all the ways that you would have us to honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Epistle of James, as I've been saying in this series, is a call to Christians to live an undivided life. It's to Christians. It's a call to Christians. James writes, he says, as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's constantly reminding us that he's writing to his brethren. He's writing to those who are like him, to those who are slaves of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a call to Christians to live an undivided life. That is a life that's not characterized sometimes by one thing and then other times by something else, but rather a life that is characterized all the time by one thing, a life of integrity. And as part of that call in the passage that we're about to read, James, as he often does, focuses in on something that at first might seem to be a little thing, but turns out not to be a little thing, but to be something very important, because it's something that introduces and can introduce doubleness into a Christian life. And what James addresses in this passage is evil boasting about the future, evil boasting in the future. So let's read our passage. It's found in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Passage tonight, I'm going to divide the message into three parts. In the first part, evil boasting in the future is identified as to what it is, verse 13 and 14. And then second, evil boasting in the future is rectified in verse 15. Evil boasting in the future, as James addresses it, it's a matter of putting off and putting on. So he's going to talk about what to do instead of evil boasting in the future in verse 15. And then third, evil boasting in the future is exposed. That is, in verse 16 and 17, evil boasting in the future is shown to be what it is, and that is sin. But first, evil boasting in the future is identified, and it begins in verse 13, where James writes, come now, that's the most literal way of putting it, or listen up. It's an expression that was frequently used in Greek. It's very direct, very urgent, fitting for James, who's also very direct and very urgent in his writing. It implies disapproval. Come now. One commentator said it was used as the signal for an attack. So if somebody said, come now, you could know that what was about to follow was a rebuke. There's only one other time this is used in the New Testament, and it's probably just one page over. It's in the beginning of chapter 5, where James says, come now, you rich. And here he's even harsher in this tone, because at the beginning of chapter 5, as we'll see next week, Lord willing. James is addressing the non-Christian rich. But here in tonight's passage, he's addressing Christians who would be inconsistent and would be introducing doubleness into their life instead of integrity if they are guilty of what James is in fact accusing them of as he begins with this, come now. Well, who is James addressing with this come now, with this preparation for this rebuke that is coming? Well, he's addressing in verse 13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. It seems that I think perhaps most of the commentaries that I looked at somehow indicated that this section is addressed to Christian merchants because it's addressed to those who were part of the congregations that James was writing to who were capable of doing this, of going to a city, traveling to spend a year somewhere to engage in business, to buy and sell, and with a great hope of making a profit. So James, he's writing to Jewish Christians. This letter is written to Jewish Christians that are living in the diaspora. That is, they're living outside of the land of Israel. And they're generally poor, especially Jewish Christians in the New Testament times seem to be suffer with poverty. And that comes out in this letter in chapter 2, where James is addressing the sin of partiality. And he reasons with them and says, didn't God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Isn't that obvious from looking around your congregation? And then he says, in the same vein, isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? The church, for the most part, was being oppressed by the rich. And in fact, we'll see more of that when we look at chapter 5 next time. But as can be easily imagined, there were also some in the congregation that James was writing to who were more well-to-do and who would be guilty not just of this kind of thinking, but of saying this exact thing and having plans that were just like this. And in fact, we've seen that before in James chapter 1, where James has instruction not only for the poor Christian, the poor brother who is to glory in his high position, but also for the rich man who is to boast in his humiliation. Well, what's wrong with these people that James is addressing? These perhaps Christian Jewish merchants that James is writing to who make these kind of plans. Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. What's wrong with it? Why the come now? Why the signal for an attack? What's wrong with what's said? Are the plans too elaborate? There's a series of four things, and each thing is contingent on the one going before it. We will go to such and such a city, so they're assuming they'll be able to get there safely, spend a year there, planning a year in advance, and engage in business, and make a profit. So are these plans too elaborate? Well, that's not the problem with these plans. Are they somehow illegitimate in their goal to make a profit or in any part of the plan? Well, no, there's nothing illegitimate about any part of these plans or the goal of this plan to go to such and such a city, spend a year, do business, and to make a profit. But if we can peek ahead for a moment to verse 15, we'll find that's what is wrong with the people who are saying these plans is doesn't have anything to do with what they were saying, but rather has to do what they are not saying. They're not saying, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. In fact, their plans leave God out, as if their decisions about the future create reality. And God's decisions about the future are not important at all and not worthy of mention. the omission of any mention of God in this statement, along with all these plans, reveals the attitude of the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so these are people who are speaking about the future as if they control it, as if they create the reality that is going to come about through their own plans. And in fact, the pursuit of wealth can exacerbate this temptation. It's a temptation for poor people. It's a temptation for rich people as well. But these are plans, the ones that James mentions, are plans that are wrong because they leave God out. And these particular plans leave God out with an eye to profit. And so there's a particular temptation. And James has already addressed that when his advice to the rich man, the rich Christian, is to glory in his humiliation. So what James is beginning to indict in verse 13 is a practical atheism. It's the practical atheism of a divided life. That's James's main concern in this epistle. It's the practical atheism of someone who says God's will matters in church, matters for salvation, matters during times of prayer. But when it comes to business, when it comes to practical things, it's as if God does not exist, doesn't need to be thought about, doesn't need to be spoken about. It's a practical atheism. Now, there is another kind of atheism, a reasoned and outspoken atheism that you come across from time to time. And though that kind of atheism gets a lot of attention, it's actually very rare. If you meet somebody who is an atheist in that sense and wants to talk about it and proclaim his atheism and reason with you, you've met a rare bird. And even some of those are trying to talk their way into convincing themselves that something is true that they know cannot be true. But this practical atheism is actually much more common and perhaps much more dangerous. Saying that you believe in God on the one hand, but acting, especially in practical matters, as if God does not exist. And in fact, it's so common, this practical atheism, that it sometimes exists even among Christians. And so that's why James addresses it here, is because this way of speaking and this way of thinking introduces doubleness into the lives of Christians. Well, James, in verse 13, he's identified those that he's rebuking directly and that he's disapproving of. Come now, you who say, and then he mentions the plans that they're making. But as we come to verse 14, he's still identifying those that he is addressing with this come now. And so there's not really a new sentence like my translation sort of smooths out. But it continues identifying. It's come now, you who say, all these plans. And then no new sentence, but such people as do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. I like how the King James Version keeps the thought running. Come now, you who say this, these plans. And then they come to verse 14. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. So in verse 14, James is continuing identifying those that he's addressing, those he's rebuking, and those that he is disapproving of. And he's identifying in a way that makes their plans look ridiculous. He's speaking to those who make these plans. He's speaking to those of such a kind as do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Of such a kind. He's speaking about the human condition. And at this point, in just going to the middle of verse 14, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. He's speaking of something true of the human condition even before the fall into sin. Now that's quickly going to change right in the middle of verse 14. But this is true even before the fall. You are of such a kind that you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before the fall, for all of their abilities, for all of their superiority to the rest of the creatures, were created with zero knowledge of the future and with no way of finding out the future until it happened. They could guess at the future, probably make good guesses at what the future might hold, but it could just as easily turn out to be wrong. The only knowledge that they had access to was not knowledge of the future, but knowledge of the present. And so God, in creating man, he created an interesting creature, a creature created in the image of God, like God in many ways, but unlike God in that he could only live in the present, only had access to the present, and had to, from the beginning, trust a good and wise and all-knowing God who knows the future exhaustively and who holds it in his hand. So James, he's identifying this evil boasting in the future with this, come now. You who make all of these elaborate plans, which exclude God, and even go a year out, and go to such and such a city, spend a year working out all of these elaborate plans, and yet you don't even know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're of such a kind that you don't even know what a day might bring. Well, James adds this in the middle of verse 14, and it makes their boasting in the future even more ridiculous. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Now, this is something that Adam and Eve didn't have to deal with at first until after the fall. But this is something that causes evil boasting in the future to make even less sense. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Probably on your stove at home, you have a teapot, probably a pretty heavy and solid teapot. And perhaps you leave it on the stove when it's not being used. And if you walked into the kitchen, you saw the teapot on the stove, then you left the room for a few minutes, you came back, and the teapot was gone. You're ready to use it, and now you can't find it. And so you start looking around for it. Can't believe it's not where you saw it a moment ago. And you're frustrated. You say, I just saw it on the stove there a minute ago. Where could this teapot have gone? So you look for it until finally you found it. But let's say you go into the kitchen. You see the same teapot. And this time the stove is on. And the water is boiling. And there's a plume of steam coming out. And so you see it, you see that steam rising. And then you leave, come back a few minutes later, the teapot's there, maybe in another place. But the vapor's gone. And you don't look for it. You don't do the same thing. You don't ask, where could it have gone? I saw it just a moment ago. Where did the vapor go? It's a vapor, and it's gone. You see it for a moment, and just because you see it in one moment doesn't mean you're going to see it in the next moment. It's gone. Well, James says that your life is not the teapot. It's not something solid. You see it, and then you know it's going to be there in the future. But your life is the vapor. Your life is a vapor. It appears for a little while, and then vanishes away. A car accident, a heart attack, a disease, unexplainable death can strike anyone at any moment without any warning. And then those that remain, they grieve, they put away the body, and then move on with their lives. Life is a vapor. So not only do we not know what a day might bring, but we don't even know if we're going to be around to see whether our plans are accomplished or not. Now, James, so far, is not even bringing in the sudden return of the Lord. He's going to talk about that explicitly in chapter 5. But he's not talking about what is unique to us who are living in the last days, that also the Lord may suddenly return at any moment. But rather, here, he's just talking about what is common to the human condition throughout all of history. And that is that we have no idea what a day will bring, and we have no idea when death might come suddenly and sweep us away. And so in light of these alone, how foolish is evil boasting in the future? So this is evil boasting in the future identified by James, shown to be foolish and disapproved of by James. Well, next is evil boasting in the future rectified. What's the remedy for this evil boasting in the future? And by the way, before we talk about the remedy, even non-Christians understand the problem of this condition. They understand that they make plans and unforeseen events or death comes and changes their plan, and so they can't control reality by planning. So far, what James has pointed out is not distinctively Christian. There are non-Christians that understand this very well, understand it very plainly, and they often have a remedy for it too. And their remedy is just as bad as the problem that James disapproves of, because their solution leaves God out just as much as evil boasting in the future. And so people who are not Christians can talk about, for example, getting pleasure out of every moment, realizing that life is a vapor. And they can wax eloquent about living in this sort of a way, getting the most out of life, and they've substituted something that's equally evil for evil boasting in the future. So what is the Christian remedy, the Christian way of rectifying the evil of evil boasting in the future? Well, is it to avoid all planning? Certainly avoid something like insurance, life insurance. Is it to avoid all planning? Well, no, that's not what it says in verse 15. It says, instead, here's the remedy, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. The remedy is not, you ought to say, if the Lord lives, or if the Lord wills, we will live and do whatever comes to us at the moment. The remedy is to say, if the Lord lives, we will live and also do this or that. That's the plan, to do this or to do that. So this is not to avoid all planning. And in fact, let me make kind of a run through Proverbs. Talks about the importance of planning. Let me read just about four or five passages, beginning with Proverbs 15:22. It says, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. In chapter 20, verse 18. Prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance. Proverbs 21, verse 5. It says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. And then a longer section in Proverbs. Proverbs 27, verse 23. It says, know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds. For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the grass disappears, the new growth is seen, and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in. The lambs will be for your clothing, and the goats will bring the price of a field. And there will be goat's milk enough for your food, for the food of your household and sustenance of your maidens. It's a proverb about having a resource of real value, your herds, in good times, and looking after it in good times, knowing that hard times may come. And then finally, in Proverbs 31, the Proverbs 31 woman, seemingly in all of her activities, is planning. She looks well to the ways of her household. So the way to avoid the evil of boasting in the future, the remedy, is not to avoid planning. In fact, the Bible teaches that you should make plans for the future. You should buy insurance if that's a wise thing to do. You should make plans. Well, then, is the remedy that this, what James writes, should be said every time you speak of the future? He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. So is it to impose that rule on every time you speak on the future? You say, if the Lord wills, I will do this or do that. We'll look at some examples from Scripture. You don't have to turn with me, but I'll turn to Acts chapter 18, verse 21. Speaking about Paul, one of his journeys, he says, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. That's Acts 18:21. Just one chapter over, Acts 19, verse 21. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So on one hand, he says, if the Lord wills. On the other hand, he makes plans without saying, if the Lord wills. Also in his letters, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul writes to the Corinthians, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. But then in Romans chapter 15, verse 28, Paul writes, therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by the way of you to Spain. That's it. Not if the Lord wills, but he's speaking of the future without explicitly saying what is commanded here in James. So James is not saying this as a rule. Every time you speak of the future, no matter what you say, you must say, if the Lord wills. And he's certainly not, James is certainly not commanding this as a formula to add to your statements about the future so that you can make plans that in fact leave God out, that have no regard for God, but then throw into your speech, God willing, as a safeguard so that no one will perceive you as presuming on God in the future. No, the point of James' command here, that instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this and do that, is that what's on your heart first would then be expressed by your lips. His purpose is that your heart would live in an environment that is more focused on God's will in the future, his good will in the future, more impressed by that than impressed by our own plans for determining the future. And James's point is that that abundance of the heart might be expressed by the lips. However, James doesn't say in verse 15, you ought to think, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that as you make your plans. But rather, he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will also do this or do that. It is supposed to find expression from time to time because it's in your heart. And so if these words, if the Lord wills, never find expression on your lips, and I'm speaking to myself as much as to you. Either you're not thinking it in your heart, you're not thinking about the Lord's will, you're just absorbed in your own plans with no thought as to the Lord's will, or you're ashamed to say, Lord willing, I will do this or do that, whether in front of believers or in front of unbelievers. Colossians 4, Paul says that our speech is to be seasoned with salt, especially towards outsiders. He says this as he's asking for prayer that he might speak boldly for the gospel of Christ. So this statement, if the Lord wills, about the future should actually be a mark of a Christian. It should be something that is said by a Christian. Not only thought, but also spoken. So let me ask, if you talked this way, if the Lord wills, about the future, because you thought this way, you thought of the future as in God's control more than in your own control, and if you thought this way in part because you spoke this way and you began thinking about what you were saying, would you be more likely to pray more often, and especially to pray as the Lord taught us to pray, that His will might be done on earth as it is in heaven? Or are you able to go through a long period of time, let's say a month, totally absorbed in your own plans before seeking the Lord's will and before praying for the Lord's will to be done? If you talk this way, if the Lord wills about the future, and thought this way about the future, if you're more focused on God's will than your own plans, and this is speaking of what's called the hidden will of God, the secret will of God, God's plans that you don't know about until they happened. But if you spoke of the future as controlled by God's hidden will, controlled by His secret will more than your own plans, would you be more focused on His revealed will as well? By revealed will is meant His precepts, His commandments. And that is spoken of as God's revealed will because of verses like found in Psalm 51 where the Lord says, or where David says about the Lord, you desire truth in the inmost part. You desire, you will, not in a secret way, but in a revealed way, you desire truth in the innermost part. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 speaks about us following the revealed will of God, His precepts, His commandments, in obedience. And it says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove, and the thought is approve, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. As living sacrifice of God, we approve His revealed will. We approve by our lives what He has revealed that He desires. He desires truth in the inmost part. He desires obedience. And if we're thinking of the future in the control of His hidden will, we'll also be thinking of His revealed will and our obedience to it. Can you imagine in the midst of sinning, saying and thinking, if God wills, I will continue this sin? Well, He doesn't will that you continue. So we've had evil boasting in the future identified and then rectified, the remedy for evil boasting in the future. And then finally with these last two verses, evil boasting in the future exposed. Verse 16. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. He's been talking, James has been talking about what his readers should be doing. They should be saying, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But now he returns to what they are doing. As it is, now, you are boasting in your arrogance. You're boasting in your, and it's actually plural, your arrogances. Now that word, arrogances, refers to things that are essentially hollow. Things that make an ostentatious display with nothing behind it. One place in the New Testament where this same word is used, this arrogance, it speaks of pretense, is 1 John 2 and verse 16, a familiar verse. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. It talks about the boastful pride of life, and boastful pride translates this one word, these pretenses, these things that are hollow, these things that make an ostentatious display with nothing behind it. And so James says, as it is, in your boastful planning about the future and your boastful speaking about the future, you're boasting in your pretenses. You're boasting in what is essentially hollow. Makes an ostentatious display, but there's nothing to it. And then James concludes, all such boasting is evil. All such boasting is evil. It's interesting, he doesn't say all boasting is evil. The Bible speaks of kinds of boasting that are not evil, and often it's translated, in those cases, the word is translated glorying. We're to boast in or to glory in Christ, to glory in the cross. Paul speaks of glorying in his weakness. And James has already spoken in chapter 1 about the poor brother glorying in, boasting in his exalted position, and the rich man glorying in his humiliation. But here James says, such boasting, boasting in pretenses, boasting in plans for the future, is, and he makes no bones about it, is evil, he says, is evil. And this is typical of the letter of James, where James will speak about something that at first seems to be a little thing, but really is not at all a little thing. And so James paints in very black and white terms and shows it for what it is to be evil. We've had the same thing in chapter 2 where James spoke against the sin of partiality, seemingly a small thing, illustrated by a visitor coming to church and not being given a very good seat, seemingly something very small. But in there, in chapter 2, he makes a rather elaborate argument to show that it is wrong, and he compares it to the law of Moses. If you stumble in one thing, you're guilty of all. And so he says it's the same with the law of liberty. You stumble in one way with partiality, and you are guilty of all. But here, instead of a very elaborate argument as to why this boasting in the future, this evil speaking about the future is wrong, no elaborate argument, just a very simple verdict. All such boasting is evil. And then he follows it with this, verse 17. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. He ends this section with what could be sort of a general proverbial statement, and that he's done that before, ending sections with a proverb. And this one is about sins of omission, things that are sinful because not because they're committed, but because they're left out. To the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. But James is not speaking just in general about sins of omission, but he's specifically speaking about this sin of omission. He said, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will also live and also do this or that. That's what you ought to do. Therefore, in light of this, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Well, let me conclude tonight by asking you this. How do you think about the future? How do you think about the future? And perhaps more in line with specifically what James is writing about, how do you speak about the future? Do you think about the future and speak about the future as if you control it? You who don't know what your life will be like tomorrow? You whose life itself is as fleeting and as fragile as a vapor, which is seen and then disappears in a moment? Do you speak of the future as if you control it? Or do you think about and do you speak about the future as if your wise and infinite and all-knowing Father who cares for you controls the future? Or do you do both? Or is your life double? You sometimes speak of the future as if you can control it and God doesn't control it. And then in other situations, speak of the future as if it's in the hands of God. Well, James gives a call in this area to live an undivided life. And so James says that it's your duty as a Christian to think about and to speak about the future as it is. That it's not in your hands, in your control, but it's in the hands of your gracious and glorious Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that in truth you do hold the future and we don't. And so we pray that in our thoughts and in our words that we would speak the truth about the future, that we would acknowledge in our thoughts and acknowledge in our words that you are the one who controls the future. And we thank you for your wisdom, that you are so much wiser than we are. We pray that you would help us to trust you moment by moment for what you have for us, the good that you have for us in the future. We pray this especially amidst the various trials and tribulations that we fall into that can cause us to take our eyes off of you. So we pray that you would use these to make us perfect and complete and lacking nothing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.